So as we carry on through this cycle, we should note some things defining what it means. You know, where did these seven deadly sins come from? First, the number seven and sometimes eight does have a biblical basis. Right? Seven is the number of completeness, i.e. God rested on the seventh day when the days of creation had ended. So the number seven defines the week and has always defined the week in human consciousness. There have been attempts to actually get away from a seven-day week and they fail. Right? So that is just baked into the cake of creation. The eighth day, therefore, is the beginning of a new week. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day where Christ reestablishes the week. We are not a people of the ending of the week. We are a people of new beginnings. Right? So it's eight is the number of overflowing abundance. Now, if we flip the positive sense of these numbers on their heads, then we see that seven is the sign of completeness, but complete depravity. And eight, then, is the number of complete extravagance of sins. So, and we can think of seven shows up because it was Christ cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene, right? And then we also have that parable of Christ where he was talking about the man who got rid of the one demon and all was well, and then the demon came back and brought seven other demons with him. So we have this idea of seven plus one, right? So this is where the idea of seven deadly sins come from. It's not biblical in that sense, but it's a structure that helps us to kind of corral the sins and categorize them so that we can start to deal with them. So the traditional number of deadly sins is significant, but how we name those sins or define them varies from author to author in the early church and within the monastic tradition. Today we're just discussing a sin which does not have a common name in modernity, but which the ancients called acedia or accidi. Our modern word that is closest to this is dejection. Now some writers group accidi together with sloth, but really the spiritual stem of the two are different. Sloth comes from a laziness of spirit, not wanting to do something because we don't like it or because it requires effort. Dejection or discouragement comes from failures of efforts or a sense that our efforts do not produce lasting results, that our work doesn't make a difference. We have tried something and failed, and therefore we get stuck in a mindset of failure. The book of Ecclesiastes is characterized by this sense of accedia. It begins, "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." In our reading today from chapter 2, verses 11 and 17, then it reads like this, "Then I looked on all the works of my hands, that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind." That is the core of accedia, that sense of hating life because all is vanity. It's a despair. It's a giving up. I've worked hard and all my dreams about my work, either completed or frustrated, amount to nothing. My work doesn't matter. Therefore, I don't matter. I'm not a doing and thinking subject with agency to make things better, but I am simply an object tossed about. I'm not an actor. I am merely acted upon. Perhaps it's odd for us to think that this would be a sin. We've all struggled with the awful feelings of failure before. Why should this be a sin? And that's a good question, for having feelings is not in itself a sin. However, having feelings isn't the sum total of the experience. We, our existence, continues on independent of the feelings that we have. So we have to do something with them. We have a choice. We do have agency regarding how we move forward in life. We can dwell upon failures and allow our dejection to rule us and drag us down into the morass of self-pity. and even self-loathing, or we can put our failures behind us and go on. Scripture is full of people that failed. We just celebrated yesterday the Feast of St. Peter, and we all know that he failed spectacularly many times. Peter was the one who on the Mount of Transfiguration blurted out, "It is good for us to be here." Bad timing, Peter. God scolded him pretty bluntly. It was Peter who, after he confessed the truth about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, after Christ commended Peter for this confession revealed to him by God, this same Peter then presumed to contradict Christ when Jesus predicted his upcoming death. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," was followed rather quickly by, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course, we all know of Peter's thrice denial of Jesus. Jesus told him he would deny Jesus. And Peter said, "No, not me, never. I would go to death with you, Jesus." And guess what? Crash and burn, Peter. Peter is prominent in the gospel narratives precisely because Peter was a great failure. Yet we must give him credit. He was not one to let past failure keep him from making future failures. He kept trying. He would pick himself up, stumbling forward again, perhaps having some success, but then failing miserably. Peter was the cool hand Luke of disciples. He kept getting up and refused to stay down. We see in the gospel lesson this morning another story of Peter. He, along with James and John, were fishermen around the Sea of Galilee. In this story, these three who would become Christ's inner circle among the disciples were introduced to just who this man Jesus was. Notice there's dejection in this story. We sometimes skip over it, but Peter is struggling. They had fished all night and caught nothing. Now, these were not novice fishermen. This was their trade. And we know that the father of James and John was also a fisherman who had apparently done pretty well, for he owned multiple boats and seems to have run multiple crews. These men knew how to fish, and so it was very disheartening for them to return empty-handed. You can imagine Peter's incredulity when Jesus tells him to turn around, go back to the boat, and let down the nets again. They were trying to clean up and go home for a rest. They had toiled all night long. So who was this stranger who thought he knew more about fishing than they did? They had grown up fishing and knew where the best spots were and knew that morning was not the time to fish. At that moment, Peter had a choice to make. Would he humor this man? Or would he tell this man to jump in the lake or to get his own boat or that he didn't know what he was talking about, so they weren't going to do it? Failure, dejection, disheartened, discouragement. It is so easy for us to live there. Yet here we read that Peter didn't tell Jesus to go packing, but rather he obeyed. Now, we can only speculate about what was his logic, the reasoning behind his obedience. It could have been from not wanting to upset Jesus, or from not wanting to contradict the great teacher around whom such a large crowd had gathered, or from the quiet promptings of God in his heart, or some combination of reasons that we can only guess at. You know, we do know the results of his obedience. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. Seeing this miracle, Peter then realizes he is not dealing with any ordinary teacher or rabbi. He is dealing with someone much greater. Though at this point, Peter probably doesn't really understand much except that this man works miracles and therefore could be the Messiah. Perhaps faith hasn't taken hold completely, but Peter knows enough to realize that Jesus' authoritative teaching is matched by the power of God in him. Peter knows that Jesus is holy and that he is not. Realizing this, the soon-to-be disciple falls on his face, declaring, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, in this story, we see that Peter has an advantage that in that his obedience to Christ was rewarded pretty immediately and pretty manifestly. For us, we are called to faithful obedience without any guarantee of such an express reward for our conformity to God's will. There is a reward, but it doesn't necessarily come immediately after our obedience. There is a benefit to obedience for the kingdom of God. Yet we will not always be aware of what God is doing. And in this, we must be content. We must do what is good and right, what is pleasing to God, only for the love of God. Perhaps God's grace in our lives will be immediately evident to all. If so, praise be to God. But perhaps God's pleasure will be with us, will only be known by us in the depths of our heart. If so, praise be to God. Love is not transactional. It is ever-giving, ever-hopeful, ever-faithful. We find here in this story about Peter the response that we should have when faced with acedia. We have known what it is like to have worked diligently with competence and care, and yet to have had no return for our efforts. Will we give up in the face of such failures? As Christians, this is not an option. When Peter says to Christ, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," Jesus does not respond by doing what Peter suggests. No, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Peter, I know you better than you know yourself. I am testing you. I'm causing you to grow in holiness. I need to purge all the selfishness and arrogance away. You must be broken. You must die to yourself so that I can make you anew. You are a fisherman, but I will make you a fisher of men. Follow me. You must obey me. In this way, I will remake you into a glorious son of God. Obey me. Follow me." In the last couple of weeks, we've talked first about pride and then about envy. These were sins of the mind. Dejection is a sin of the heart. It hits us by attacking not our thoughts about God, but our feelings about God. Dejection attacks us at our emotional core, making us feel hopeless and unwilling to risk obedience. The cost is too great. There's too great of a chance that we will fail and our self-conception will be wrecked. Sometimes in life, we receive criticism for our best efforts. Sometimes our finest work is rewarded by punishment. Failure is a part of life. It's a painful experience, and we can only take so much of that pain. That is the sense of dejection that we're talking about. But we should also flip the coin and see the other side. What happens when our efforts succeed, and yet we find no lasting pleasure in them? This is the story of the preacher from Ecclesiastes. He accomplished everything he set out to do, and yet at the end of his efforts, he found that it was all for nothing. We all have in our minds a vision of what a full and fulfilling life will be. We picture a spouse, a decent job, time for vacation, a respectable house. Maybe we are building a business or a church. What happens when those images are realized? What then? We know that some of the most unhappy people in the world are the most successful and famous. Why is that? We all know the reason. The things of this world can never really and permanently satisfy the longing in our souls. Do not place your hope in the American dream. Put your hope in Christ. That hope will not disappoint. It remains when everything else fails. Not only were we reminded of this in our reading from Ecclesiastes, but we were also reminded when we read Psalm 62. Verse 5 of that psalm begins, "Nevertheless, my soul, wait thou still upon God, for my hope is in him. He truly is my strength and my salvation. He is my defense, so that I shall not fall. In God is my health and my glory, the rock of my might, and in God is my trust. Oh, put your trust in him alway, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him, for God is our hope. As for the children of men, they are but vanity. The children of men are deceitful. Upon the weights, they are altogether lighter than vanity itself. Oh, trust not in wrong and robbery. Give not yourselves unto vanity. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." There is so many things that we desire to seek after in this world, and they're all emptiness if we don't have Jesus Christ. Acedia, then, is not a strict function of success or failure. It is the problem of misplaced hope. If your entire life fell apart right now, how would you respond? Could you press on in faith? For many of us, we've had times when our lives have already fallen apart. Do you still have hope? Or have you put up walls to avoid becoming too emotionally committed? Peter fell on his knees before the Lord, and Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." The gospel continues, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. We too claim to follow Christ, but I think we must also ask ourselves, have we forsaken all of the things in this world? Or are we still placing our ultimate hope in realizing our dreams? Let us understand that Christ will make us into what he desires us to be. He will make us into fishers of men, or whatever that looks like for us individually. We will have seasons of dejection and despair in our lives. But these are to show us that we do not yet value Jesus as the most important thing. Our eyes are not yet fully fixed upon him. This morning, we are called to examine our values and to purge away all our false hopes. Those that are focused upon the things of this world, those things cannot satisfy. In our failures and also in our successes, may we learn to rest contentedly in Jesus. May God grant us the grace to honestly examine our hearts, that we may learn to steadfastly fix our loves foundationally upon God in Jesus Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.